according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we pray for those who want to be here tonight but could not because of physical health or maybe a work schedule they could not control or transportation issues. Whatever it may be, Father, you know the heart. You know the heart of the believer that wanted to be here. So I pray that you would overcome those circumstances and reward the believer who desires to be here by allowing them to do so at the next available opportunity. Father, we pray now that you would set aside distractions. We seem to have people coming through here looking for money or looking for trouble or looking for both. Father, shield us about. Protect us. Let us have a diligent study tonight, undistracted. Teach us, Father, through the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are ready to conclude our study on the ages, which I had thought we would do on Sunday, but we'll see how far we get in it here tonight. I think I've been able to explain well enough some of the concepts involved when we're dealing with the ages, the difference between the vast scope and the narrow scope. When the scope is eternal, we're dealing with a big picture from Alpha to Omega. And we're talking about eternity past, we're talking about the temporal present, which is time, and then we're talking about eternity future. And there are quite a few passages in the Bible that do speak of the ages in just that context, in precisely that context. The Bible is unique among any works of literature in the history of man in that it's not written by man, it's written by God. And as such, we have records of things that precede man. We have records of things that will then follow the destruction of this world. See, we have records that date back to eternity past, and we have prophecies which are the same as historical records from God's viewpoint, looking forward to eternity future. And we have the vast stretch of time in between. And so hopefully we have seen the ages. Our passage there is Jude 25, which I will cite just to put you in by way of remembrance. It's easy enough to spot, since Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Jude comes right before that. And verse 25 is the last verse of Jude. It says, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." And that threefold description there gives you the breakdown of the ages. Before all time. That is the best definition of eternity past I can come up with, because it is before all the ages. It is before every age. And then there is now, and then there is forever. Amen. When we narrow our scope a bit, and we're not looking on the vast scale of things, we have the second section of development, which was main point B, when we have a much more limited scope. Then there are many ages that we want to deal with. And sometimes you want to, it's not always clear, and you got to be careful what you're talking about. For instance, when Peter talks about what is the sign of the end of the age, well, what are we dealing with? Was Peter at that point talking about the end of the church age, or the dispensation of the church? Peter was not yet in the church. Christ was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Peter and the disciples that were asking that question in Matthew 24 and that upper room discourse there in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 have nothing to do with the church. That is a passage that focuses on Israel, on their coming national judgment, on their promised national restoration, on some messianic concepts that relate to Israel and have no bearing on the church whatsoever. People try to read into it and put the church in there and find a rapture passage in Matthew 25, and they end up more confused than they were when they started. And that's why I enjoyed very much a couple of Decembers ago going up to Dallas with Glenn Carnegie, and we got to hear Dr. Walford speak. And Dr. Walford's in heaven now, but back then he was about 95 years old, and he was speaking, and this young kid kept trying to ask him about Matthew 25 and kept trying to tell him that that was a rapture passage, and Walford wouldn't have anything of it. Walford just said, "Young man, I know what I know. I know what this passage teaches." And the young man said, "Well, sir, so-and-so wrote this in their book." And Walford said, "Well, then so-and-so was wrong." And you know, there's just a blunt approach to it that I came to appreciate from a God-fearing man that had been in the Word all his life. And he like you said, "I know what I know." In any event, when the scope is limited, there are many ages. And we understand where you and I live today is in the dispensation of the church, the age of the local church. We live during the period of time where we are called upon to function within a body. We are called upon to function within a local church body because we have been designed as a member of that body. And we are to fit into that body and function for the glory of Jesus Christ. We don't have any apostles on the scene. There's no prophets around anymore. We are living in the age of the local church. And you say, "Oh, well, how boring." We don't have all the fancy miracles. We don't have all the excitement. We don't have all the fire and brimstone and all the other stuff. I wouldn't trade the dispensation of the church for anything. The idea that we can worship and function in the reality as opposed to the shadows and the types, that's worth all the miracles in the book. We have the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies, not an earthly replica made with hands, but into the presence of God Himself. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. So we're focusing on these individual ages. Very rapidly now, we almost got this wrapped up. The ages are a part of the creative work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 2 and Hebrews 11, 3. Sometimes scholars and Bible translators try to change ion to world there and say through whom He made the world. You can leave it as ages and it still makes perfect sense. Through whom He made the ages. The ages were prepared. The ages are a part of His creative plan. Not only did He create the world and its organization, but He also created the world's timetable. That's within His sovereignty as well. It would be ludicrous to think that He is not controlling the world's timetable. Of course He's controlling the world's timetable. He's controlling the ages. Everything in its precise order. Nothing coming too soon. You and I grow impatient. We want to know when the church is going to come to a close. How much longer, Lord? Because we want it to be now. We want to hear the trumpet now. But you want to know something? It's not time yet. The bride is, as of yet, incomplete. And He's not going to come and take home a partial bride or an incomplete bride. Any groom will tell you that in any wedding service. When the wedding's over, you want to take the whole bride with you. You don't leave part of the bride there. That's why the rapture hasn't happened yet, because the bride is not yet complete. And we get impatient. But the ages themselves are part of the Lord's work, the creative work of Jesus Christ. When you take a look at Hebrews 1, 2 and Hebrews 11, 3, that will be clear. Secondly, the work on the cross happened with perfect timing. The perfect timing for the sacrificial work of Christ. It's called the consummation of the ages. The work of Christ on the cross is called the consummation of the ages in Hebrews 9, 26. The key event, the hinge, as it were, in between Alpha and Omega, in between eternity past and eternity future. Stop and consider how pivotal the cross truly is. Because in eternity past, you had God the Son enjoying perfect fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. God the Father enjoying perfect fellowship with God the Son and the Holy Spirit. You had that total intimacy between the triune members of deity. But now in eternity future, what are we going to have? We're still going to have the same intimacy between Father and Son, between Son and Father, and of course the Holy Spirit between the two of them. But in addition to that, God the Father was pleased to bring many sons to glory. In addition to that, the Father is well pleased to have additional beings occupying eternity with Him, celebrating the glory of the Son that He loves. And He's going to have all eternity to share the glory of His Son, the beauty of His Son, the majesty of His Son. As we read in Jude 25, the glory, majesty, dominion. I think there was a fourth phrase there. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority, was it? Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And He gets to share that with each one of us for all eternity. All of that made possible because of the consummation of the ages. Because He was obedient to the point of death. Because He went to the cross, that He was able to bring many sons to glory. Had the cross not happened, then obviously eternity future would have simply been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. None of the rest of us could have been there. But because of the cross, the plan of God goes forth. So the cross is called the consummation of the ages. Thirdly, the purposes of the ages has come to be revealed to the church. 1 Corinthians 10:11, the ends of the ages has come. And by that we take it to mean the purposes of the ages has come. You and I, as believers in the church, have an understanding of the purposes of the ages. Previous ages weren't given that. But we have that blessing, according to 1 Corinthians 10:11. Point four, these previous ages kept mystery doctrine hidden. The things you and I take for granted. You know, Daniel had no idea that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. Daniel didn't have Galatians chapter 6. David didn't have it. Moses didn't have it. Job didn't have it. Job had to go all through his patience lessons without the fruit of the Spirit. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Which really makes me feel bad when I blow a patience test. James says, you've heard of the patience of Job, or the endurance of Job. These mystery doctrines were kept hidden. The spiritual provision was not there. They did not enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like you and I enjoy today and so often simply take for granted. I encourage you to keep those passages fresh in your thinking. Romans 16:25, Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:26. They will mean more to you in upcoming studies. Point five, each limited age has an end which features human failure but produces divine glory for Jesus Christ. You realize that every age so far has ended in failure. Every age has ended in failure. Innocence ended with Adam and Eve partaking of the forbidden fruit. Don't know that it was an apple per se. Has just kind of been the... I guess we've called it an apple for some time. It may not have been an apple. It could have been something else. In fact, I'm rather prejudiced. Being a Washingtonian native, apples are pretty dear to our heart up there in Washington State. So, you know, I think the fruit was probably something like a pear or a plum or an apricot or something. It couldn't have been an apple. At least not a Golden Delicious or any other such Washington State apple. The age of innocence ended in failure. The age of innocence in which volition was being tested and they blew it. They didn't even get to proceed beyond the volition test to get to the marriage test because they blew it at the volitional test. The age of conscience then is inaugurated and family and marriage were tested within the sphere of conscience. They couldn't be tested in innocence anymore because they were no longer innocent. They had partaken of that fruit. They now had the knowledge of human good and evil. The circumstances of innocence can never be replicated. Not within the cosmos as it is now constituted. And I don't believe it'll ever be replicated, not even in the new earth. The new earth will be an earth of glory. It will be an earth of sinless perfection. But it will not be an earth of innocence. Because innocence is done. We now have knowledge. And even better than knowledge, we have full knowledge. We are seeing not just in a mirror dimly, but face to face. And there's the blessing that we have there. Stay tuned for that teaching coming up in chapters 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. Every age is ended in failure. Conscience ended in failure. It's called the flood. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that wasn't very right. And the flood. And then human government gets inaugurated after the flood. God organized them into nations and they rebelled. And they built Babel to make a name for themselves. That ends in failure. So instead, since the nations are ending in failure, He calls out one man, one race, one nation. The dispensation of Israel begins and they have their various ages. Dispensation of Israel begins with an age of promise. You know how that age ends? They're in bondage down in Egypt. Not even living in the promised land. And then the age of law, and they crucified their Christ. The age of tribulation is still yet unrevealed, but every age has ended in failure. Tribulation will end in failure, other than the remnant that's humbled, the remnant that whose heart is turned back to the Lord. The majority of Israel is going to follow after Antichrist and pursue the designs of the false prophet. They'll take the mark of the beast. Very few will actually. You know, we got the 144,000 evangelists that are sealed, but very few will actually follow the path of righteousness there. The church is going to end in failure. I'm convinced of that. Some people may not like to think in those terms. They got this concept that we're making the world better. That even if they don't totally subscribe to amillennial theology, they at least want to bring in the kingdom through human effort. We're not making anything better. In fact, per capita, I'm sure there's less believers in the world today than there were on Pentecost. You know, stop and consider what the population of the world was then in 32 AD. We got 6 billion people on the planet now. And how many people are truly born again, redeemed believers in Jesus Christ as a percentage? In any event, each age has ended in a failure. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. I want to highlight this for you because the millennium ends in failure too. Revelation chapter 20. And on your way to Revelation chapter 20, go ahead and hold your finger there at Revelation 20 because you're probably there by now. Stop off in Zechariah 14 in the Old Testament. I'll take you two places. Wait, you're acting weird. You're acting like Zechariah's not on the way to Revelation. It's like when you're going to Blockbuster and your wife wants you to go to HEB. Well, that's right there on the way, isn't it? Actually, for me it is. It's in that same shopping center there on Burnett Road. Anyway, Zechariah is on the way to Revelation. Of course it's on the way to Revelation. Notice Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 9. Now skip all that. Verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is not optional. This is a requirement. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King. Notice it doesn't say if some don't. It says whichever ones don't. Because there are going to be those who don't. And it is going to be a group that grows year by year by year. Whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There will be rebellion throughout the 1,000 years. Much of it under the surface. Much of it put down morning by morning. In fact, the rod of His wrath will be exercised each morning. He will slay the wicked. Alright. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There will be rebellion simmering. Before you get to Revelation, look at Psalm 2. You ever stop and think about when Psalm 2 has been fulfilled? Do you have it in your mind that it's already been fulfilled? Then you are incorrect. Shadows may have been fulfilled. We may have had and seen partial fulfillment at various times here and there. But the totality of Psalm 2's fulfillment is waiting the millennial kingdom. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Never yet in the history of the world has the Lord Jesus Christ reigned over the nations such as He will do in the millennial kingdom. And this passage describes that. And the Gentile kings are going to like it less and less with each passing year. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. This has to have a millennial fulfillment because Jesus Christ has not yet been installed upon the kingdom. That's waiting second advent. That's waiting future fulfillment. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Stop and consider, and I won't totally take you into this tonight, but stop and consider in the millennial kingdom how He reigns upon the throne of David. He reigns as the son of David on the Davidic throne, and that is over Israel. But it is the Father's purpose to give the Lord Jesus Christ more than just simply Israel, but all the nations of the earth, as it says here. I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Not just that territory, that land grant that He gave to Abraham from the great river to the river of Egypt. That's a finite land grant given to Abraham and the sons of Israel. The rest of the world is allocated to the nations. Genesis 10 makes that clear. The 70 divisions of humanity have their allotted land. But ultimately, it's the Father's intention to bequeath all of that to the Son. Not just the Davidic throne. Remember, He is the Son of David, yes, of course. But He's also the Son of Man. And as the last Adam, He is waiting for the Father to make those enemies a footstool and give Him the entire kit and caboodle, we would say. All the land. That's not millennial. That's not millennial. That comes after the millennium. During the millennium, of course, this rebellion is simmering. They're devising an empty thing. They're taking their stand. They want the fetters cast away. Verse 9 says, "You shall rule them with a rod of iron." It will take strict dictatorial control to keep the Gentile nations in line. "You shall shatter them like earthenware." That's not a pleasant experience. All right? "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." This is an order for millennial kingdoms. "Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Psalm 2 is an amazing psalm. Do homage to the Son. That's worship. God and God alone is worthy of worship. This is what set the Pharisees off because He was calling Himself the Son. Son of Man, Son of God. They didn't understand some of His Son titles. He used the phrase Son of Man and it angered them. And then He made Himself out to be God and they said, well, He blasphemes. So Christ says, well, didn't you read the Psalms where God said, He called us gods. They didn't have an answer for Him. All right, so you've seen Zechariah 14, the rebellion there. You've seen Psalm 2, the rebellion there. It simmers. There's more than that, but I'll let that go for tonight. It simmers. Let's get to Revelation 20 now. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." Four separate names here, just in case you missed the reference here, who he's talking about. The dragon. The serpent. That old tempter from Genesis 3. The devil and Satan. And bound him for 1,000 years. "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." None of the nations that rebel in the millennium can claim that the devil made them do it. Their rebellion throughout the millennium will be entirely the product of their own negative volition. Entirely the product of their own carnality. There will be no demonic influence allowed to motivate and organize what they're doing, and they're going to rebel anyway. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and they sat on them. By the way, that's us, you and I, sitting on thrones. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. These are tribulational martyrs. They did not receive the mark on their forehead. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the resurrection of tribulational saints. Very important. You don't confuse that with our resurrection, because we come to life, we reign with Christ forever. We don't just reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But these tribulational saints are going to come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The millennium is simply a transitional government, a provisional government, as it were. We're over there in Iraq right now trying to set up a transitional government, a provisionary government, something at least to get them off the ground until they can bring in their own government and arrange for self-rule. The millennium is simply provisional government with temporary 1,000-year servants here, resurrected and prepared to rule for this period of time. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. We will have more studies on this, because I can prove to you that the first resurrection is not first. And neither is the last trumpet last, by the way. People get confused over various terms. And that's why knowing the ages is so important. Like the Last Supper. Well, it wasn't the Last Supper, was it? I had supper tonight. How about you? All right, there have been suppers since then. You want to understand, terms like first and last are totally related to the context in which they are found. All right, let's get to the end of this 1,000 years. Verse 7. You realize the book of Revelation does not truly even teach the millennium at all. Did you realize that? You'll notice in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has the part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. All right? And then all of a sudden, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, and you're like, oh, whoa, wait a minute. What happened in between verse 6 and verse 7? 1,000 years went by in between verse 6 and verse 7. The millennium is not in Revelation chapter 20. It's not in Revelation at all. Yet we got all this hoopla and attention focused on the millennium. I think inappropriately so. Because Revelation does not teach the millennium. Revelation encircles it with in between verse 6 and verse 7 there of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. You see how that rebellion had been growing and simmering, festering. He has no problem gathering supporters the moment he's released. They will flock to his banner faster than anything, because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ who's ruling over them. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth that surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Remember, we are resurrected and glorified. We are the saints. The beloved city. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. Remember Psalm 2? And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. God the Father does the work here. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then heaven and earth flee away. We move on into the new heavens and new earth, the fullness of times, for the rest of chapter 20 and chapter 21. Now, all of that was to show you the failure throughout the millennium and at the end of the millennium. Every age ends in failure. Every age ends in failure until we get to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on the earth, when Christ will then hand up the kingdom, not in failure, but in victory, Christ will then hand up the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The only age in the plan of God for the ages that does not end in failure. The point once again, each limited age has an end which features human failure but produces divine glory for Jesus Christ. The psalm says, I will cause the wrath of man to glorify my name. Isn't that something? How can it be? We sing that song, "How can it be that I should gain?" It just boggles the mind sometimes. Particularly when we stop, we consider human failure. And how God uses imperfect people, but He still accomplishes His perfect result. That just gets me going. Because the first thing I want to do when something goes wrong, isn't that human? I want to do it, you want to do it, everybody wants to do it. When something breaks down, what do you start doing? Pointing fingers. So-and-so's fault. Right? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. It's all about blaming other people. Well, it would have worked. The plan would have worked. But, you know, Joe messed it all up. God the Father is using imperfect people who fail every single day. And yet He's still bringing about perfect results for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And to me, that's just amazing. Worthy of praise and glory. So, we have the concept there. Finally, point six, the ages to come will manifest surpassing riches of His grace. If you think we've got grace in this age, think again. We have more grace in this age because Paul calls it grace upon grace. Robert and I were talking about that in my office earlier today. Grace upon grace. The church is certainly the age of grace upon grace, the dispensation where grace is multiplied. But it's not anything yet to be compared with what He's going to do. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. The ages to come will manifest surpassing riches of His grace as the church is exalted in Christ throughout the tribulation, millennium, and fullness of times. All right, join me in Ephesians. Let's get a look at it. Ephesians. You want the deepest book in the Bible? That book is Ephesians. And before you get to chapter 2, just glance over at chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who," that's the Father, "has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The problem is the believers don't care about those kind of blessings. They want earthly blessings. They want money. They want food. They want houses. They want clothes. They want all the earthly blessings. I don't know why. Those things are passing away. We have the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, where thieves do not break in and steal, where moth and rust do not destroy. Just as He chose us, that's the Father, just as He, the Father, chose us. We are children because the Father gave birth to us. He chose us in Him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. Alright, that takes us back to eternity past again. You see why it's important for us to understand eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. We spend so much of our time thinking about the here and now, living in this world, living in time, caught up in the things of time, running out of time, it seems, all the time. And yet, we're eternal creatures. We're supposed to have an eternal perspective. And our salvation was actually established before the foundation of the world when He chose us in Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The idea is to stand holy and blameless before God the Father. You ever try to define salvation? What is salvation? You ask somebody if they're saved and they say, "Well, what does that mean?" You could say, "Well, it means you're not going to go to hell when you die." That's rather an immature view of what salvation is all about. It's about standing before the Father. It's about standing in a position of righteousness and holiness before the Father's face, where Christ is standing before the Father's face. That's salvation. And as Christ said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Salvation is about standing before the Father. Not only is it about standing before the Father, but hopefully standing before the Father and having the Son confess us before the Father, to receive the Father's reward. Unfortunately, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. And He will not confess our name before the angels in heaven or before the Father. And we will not receive the Father's reward when we get there. So it's important for us to have eternity in view. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons Not only are we children by birth, spiritual birth, the birth from above, but we're also legal sons with full adult standing by means of adoption. And it goes on down. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. We are in the church, we are the recipients of the mystery. For long ages had been hidden, the wisdom which the rulers of this age did not understand, but it's given to us. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Alright, you got your he's and him's confused there? God the Father made known to us the mystery of His, God the Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, God the Father, purposed in Him, God the Son. With a view to an administration, that's dispensation, oikonomia, a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, you and I are in Christ, but the church is a far cry from all things being summed up in Christ. As far as the Old Testament goes, Israel was never in Christ. Gentile believers in the Old Testament were never in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is a blessing for the church. So at the rapture, when the dead in Christ are raised first, don't look for Moses and David and Abraham and Old Testament saints. Look for believers from Pentecost onward. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The gathering of the bride, Moses has no part in that. David has no part in that. Abraham has no part in that. Methuselah, Enoch, Old Testament saints aren't a part of that. We're talking about the bride. With a view, again, verse 10, a view, that's keeping His attention focused. What does Hebrews 12:2 tell us about Jesus Christ? He kept His attention focused, or He never would have endured the cross. Who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Well, how did Jesus Christ learn how to keep His attention focused? He learned from His Father. Because God the Father kept His attention focused. And kept His attention focused on the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's how God the Father was able to put His Son on a cross. Because His attention was not focused on the cross itself, but His focus was on the summing up of all things in Christ. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, focusing on that joy set before Him. God the Father put His Son on the cross, focusing on the joy set before Him. The summing up of all things in Christ. As I mentioned, in the church we are in Christ, but this world is not in Christ. This world has no part of Christ. Jesus even said, the ruler of this world has come and He has no part in Me. As He was approaching His crucifixion there, speaking to His disciples. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now that's quite an interesting phrase because usually when we talk about the cosmos, and I'm not talking about Carl Sagan's version of cosmos now. All right, when we talk about the cosmos of what God has created, what do we have? We have things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. We have the heavenly dimensions, we have the earthly physical dimensions, and we have the underworld. Sheol, where the departed spirits are, where the unbelievers are in torment, where the demons are locked away in the abyss, and so forth. But a day is coming when even that disappears. Remember? If I take you back to Revelation chapter 20, I can show you where Hades itself is thrown into the lake of fire. No more death, no more Hades. So instead of things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth, when the new heavens and new earth are established, there's no more things under the earth. It's just things in heaven, things on the earth. There's the heavenly spiritual dimensions, and then there's the physical earthly dimensions of this physical universe, or the new one as it's created. And so it's not an accident that that phrase is missing out of verse 10. Because the summing up of all things in Christ isn't things in the heavens, things on the earth, things under the earth. Things under the earth are done away with. Thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity. The summing up of all things in Christ is things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His work, of His will. All right, so we have this introduction here in chapter 1. As I told you, this is the deepest book in the Bible. Then you get over into chapter 2. The first three verses describe what our life as an unbeliever used to be like. If that brings back too many memories, just don't read it. Just go on to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I believe the better phrase, rather than with Christ, would be in Christ. And that's where our life truly is. And raised us up with Him, it says in verse 6, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The bride is seated with Christ. Try to get across that to you on Sunday morning. That's where we're seated, positionally. That's where we are. We are seated. We are seated. Think about an office that you hold. Think about a position that you hold. We've got justices right now, judges that can't get confirmed because of an uncooperative Senate, but they're waiting to be confirmed so that they can be seated. We have Supreme Court justices that have been seated. And whether or not they're in session or out of session, whether they're in Washington, D.C., or they're out fishing in the Ozarks, or wherever they happen to be, each Supreme Court justice is still a sitting judge. He has been seated. He may be on duty, off duty, in town, out of town, whatever. Nevertheless, he is seated. He has that position. You and I have that position, seated in Christ. And we are seated there the moment we're saved. And that's it's a spiritual life blessing. Part of the every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ that's ours is to be seated with Christ at His right hand, even as He's at the Father's right hand. But now notice in verse 7 we have the purpose clause. Why did He seat us there? Why did He place us in Christ? So that we don't go to hell when we die? No. So that in the ages to come, ages plural, and that's tribulation, millennium, fullness of time, and then the ages of the ages of eternity future, in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We have grace upon grace in this dispensation, but surpassing grace is waiting future ages. In the ages to come, He's going to manifest surpassing grace. Because even the loser that doesn't get the white stone, that doesn't get the hidden manna, that doesn't get the new name, that doesn't get to be a pillar in the temple of God, the total loser that got saved and then never learned a thing about God's Word, never bore any fruit, died the sin unto death, the total loser is still in Christ. Is still a part of the bride. Is still going to be exalted and magnified for all eternity. That's why Christ said that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And He said John the Baptist was the greatest of those born among women. The biggest loser in the history of the church age, no show of hands or anything. Alright, it's nobody in this church, trust me. The biggest loser in the history of the church age is still in Christ, a part of the bride, and they're going to be exalted and glorified beyond anything that they could ask or think. And that's, again, remarkable. In the ages to come, He's going to show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You see why this book is so deep. In these two chapters, we've gone from eternity past through this life into eternity future, just like that. And we're not the issue anyway. Christ is, all throughout this entire process. All right, let's summarize and conclude now. Summary and conclusion, Roman numeral 3. When we deal with the ages, Roman numeral 3, summary and conclusion, I got three items here to give you, A, B, and C. Point A, Believers are expected to be knowledgeable concerning God's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're supposed to know this stuff. Some believers may say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Okay, fine. I know where I am. I don't care where everybody else is. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. Believers are expected to be knowledgeable concerning God's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to know the plan of God. We're supposed to know the will of God. If we don't, we're fools. No, I didn't even give that verse in the list of verses there. It's Ephesians 5:17. The verse I gave here is Matthew 16:3, Luke 24:18, Romans 11:25, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 11, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's a pretty wide sample there, but there's other concepts we can give you with respect to that. Ephesians 5:17 says, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." If you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. And you say, oh, but Pastor, I want to know the will of God. I'm just confused. I just don't know. Then you better ask. Scripture says, if any lacks, let him ask of God who gives to all generously without reproach. God's not hiding His will. You know? He's not keeping stuff hidden from you and then waiting to zap you if you go through the wrong door. You're not a rat running through a little maze getting zapped if you choose the wrong door and looking for the cheese. That's not what life's all about. Say, well, I don't know what the will of God is. Well, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. All right, start there. Start there. Find other things that you know are the will of God. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Okay, that's the will of God. The will of God for you to be saved. The will of God for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The will of God for you to be walking in the light. It's the will of God for you to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Start there. Okay? Some believers say, well, okay, I got all that, but I want to know the will of God for my life in this job decision or in this relationship decision, and knowing who to marry, and knowing what job to take, and knowing where to live, and all these other things. I want to learn the will of God for those things. What I'm telling you is, if you get the will of God down in these other things, and those things will get taken care of. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you're rejoicing without ceasing, praying without ceasing, rejoice always, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, you'll be walking in the will of God. And temporal life matters will be taken care of. All right? Let's look at some of these. But believers are expected to be knowledgeable. We're not living in the age of innocence. Don't just float along. Some people say, well, if I don't know, then I don't know. Right? Well, to whom much is given, shall much be required. So I don't want to know very much. Just keep me ignorant and immature, and then God won't expect very much of me because I'm still a child and I've never grew up. No, you don't win that way either, because you should have grown up. How many times did the Bible say, by this time you should be teachers, and you're willfully falling short? That's what Hebrews 4 and 5 is all about. All right, Matthew 16 now. Pharisees and Sadducees are testing Him, as tempting Him, asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. But He replied and said, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know, you've got all this worldly wisdom where you can predict the weather and your sailing conditions and your fishing conditions. Nowadays, we could modernize that and say, you get so good at analyzing the stock market, and you can analyze financial returns, you can analyze and predict things coming up here and there and all these other things. You can analyze a baseball season, you can handicap a basketball game, you can do all this other stuff. You've got this world down to a science. But you don't know the first thing about Scripture, do you? Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Isn't that something? I mean, think about the value that this world places upon people with discernment. People who can spot things that other people can't spot. In the world of baseball, everything centers around your talent scouts. Your scouts that are out there that can spot things in your junior high kids and high school kids, and that can spot things that maybe somebody else doesn't spot. And they can recognize the raw talent. They can recognize the potential. They can nurture that. They can put that into their farm system. They can develop it. And as much as I can't stand the Atlanta Braves because of the rascal who owns them, they've actually been very effective in their farm system and nurturing talent and bringing it up from within. Actually very effective at it. This world places a huge premium on being able to spot things and analyze and predict and know ahead of time. Financial markets are totally dependent upon it. Foreseeing dangers and snares and crashes and economic downturns and all the rest of it, knowing how to shift their assets around, knowing how to cover their losses, knowing how to stay ahead of their competitors. And this world craves the indications of the signs and being able to forecast. All right? Are you able to make worldly predictions, but you're clueless in spiritual areas? Cannot discern the signs of the times. That's a rebuke. That's a rebuke. You and I should understand the signs of the times. You and I should understand the course of this age. That's why we have all those warnings given in 1 and 2 Timothy and 2 Peter and Jude. We know that when we see these evil things happening in the church, we know the course that that's heading, and we know that we're getting close. All right, look over in Luke chapter 24 and verse 18. These are the two men on the Emmaus Road. And he shows up and they don't know who he is. And so he's acting like he's got no idea what's going on. He's playing dumb. He says, "What's going on?" And one of them named Cleopas in verse 18. I'm looking forward to meeting Cleopas someday. He's got some stories to tell, this one and I'm sure others. Answered him and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" Don't you read the paper? You know? Didn't you see the news tonight? There is a sense that we should be aware of what's going on. And I'm not saying you have to become a political news junkie and be tuned into Fox News 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But at least know what's going on. How else are you going to have discernment? How else are you going to be able to have outreach and ministry and give the gospel to this world if you're just totally clueless, you know? Is Gerald Ford still president? I mean, what's going on there? Richard Nixon, you know? LBJ, that was the president when I was born. When I was born. For 6 days. And then on January 20th, I think, is when Nixon took off. I forget now. Anyway, I was born on January 14th and inauguration day is on the 20th. Are you clueless to what's going on? And so he says to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." See, they understood him to be a prophet, but they were hoping that he'd be the Christ. Indeed, see, this is how believers could be confused, looking for their Christ and not totally understanding that He was it. Cleopas is right here admitting the fact. "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see. And He said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart.'" They understood the political news. They understood all the goings-on with the chief rulers and the Pharisees and the scribes. They understood that a prophet had been executed, but they had missed the bigger picture that he was, in fact, the Christ. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. He did a walkthrough like what I'm going to start doing on Saturday nights with our teenagers. Starting with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. He gave them a walkthrough. Preached Himself. Talk about a unique evangelism opportunity. Then finally their eyes were opened down in verse 31. They recognized Him and He vanished from their sight. Little glimpses like that vanished from their sight. What's our resurrection body going to be like? Well, we will be like Him. I'm not quite sure how that vanishing procedure is going to happen yet, but in any event, our body is going to be like His body. Sometimes that vanishing trick can come in handy today, but we just don't have it yet. That's waiting resurrection and glory. They were all up to date on the political goings-on. Boy, they could read you the Austin American Statesman, you know, front page headline. But they had lost the big picture when it came to the spiritual realities of the Christ and His crucifixion. All right, Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. The worst thing in the world for believers in the dispensation of the church, what Paul calls here brethren, is to be uninformed. To be ignorant. We're expected to know. Particularly as it relates to the mystery doctrine, what has been revealed in the New Testament. The body of New Testament truth is mystery doctrine for the church. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. It's not just pastors supposed to figure this stuff out. It's not just seminary students that are supposed to care about the dispensations and the ages. Every single believer should be eagerly anticipating the blessed hope, waiting for that trumpet, waiting for that shout, waiting for this age to come to a close. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So much confusion over what the state of Israel is today. And Paul doesn't want believers to be confused over that, uninformed about that. And yet believers today, for the most part, are totally uninformed. They think God has written off Israel and cut His losses and started over with the church. They would tell you to your face that there is no future plan for Israel. People you listen to on 970 AM will tell you that there is no future plan for Israel. Well, you've got to have discernment when you're listening to some of those guys. God's got a plan for Israel because He made promises to David. And either He lied to David or He's going to make good on those promises. And my Bible says that He's not going to lie to David. Never has, never will. So Paul says, I will not have you to be uninformed. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Gee, I thought we were going to wrap this up tonight. I guess we'll have to go to Thursday. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. There it is again. Verse 11. These things happened as an example, and they were written for our instruction. We're expected to know. The Old Testament matters. Because that's where the lessons they learned the hard way, we want to learn the easy way. We want to go beyond where they failed to learn the new lessons for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. A particular area of ignorance that Paul wants them to have totally clear is the rapture of the church. Described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. Down through what? Verse 18? Yeah. Comfort one another with these words. I do not want you to be unaware. I hope that every believer in this congregation knows what the rapture is, can explain it to somebody else that asks. And you may not be able to throw an outline out there and give them an A, B, C, and whatever. You don't have to do that, but at least you know what it is, and you can tell them what it is and say, yeah, there's a day coming today, and we're going to hear a trumpet, and there's going to be a shout, and then we're going to be caught up. You at least can explain that. If not, read through 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Then go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and see the mechanics of resurrection and see how the body gets transformed and all of that. We are expected to be knowledgeable. We should know the plan of God. We should know the outline of the ages. So far as it goes. All right, we will wrap this up on Thursday night, Lord willing, unless we hear that trumpet first, in which case we'll get it live and in color. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this teaching. We are praying, Father, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the final promise in all of Scripture is, behold, I come quickly. And Father, we say amen. We say Maranatha. We say come. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.